titled it Coping with Being Hurt by Those Close to You. I'm going to start with telling you a little bit about a family that I know quite well. A number of years ago, the father in that family, he was in his 60s. He wasn't in very good health. He'd had one major heart attack and some smaller ones. He was a Christian, though. He was a recovered alcoholic. He'd been off the drink for many years, but the alcoholism probably was a big factor in costing him his marriage because he was divorced at this time. He had adult children, three of whom were Christians. And then what happened was a young woman, a single mother from Europe, entered into his life. And this woman came from Europe. She wasn't entitled to stay in Canada for long, but she really wanted to. And she began to talk to this man about the feasibility of him marrying her, a type of marriage of convenience, mainly so that she could stay in the country and make a living and so on and so forth. The children weren't too happy about this. They were a little bit suspicious, as you can well imagine. But this man, he was a Christian, and he became convinced in his mind that the Christian thing to do here would be to help her in any way that he could. And so, despite the reservations of his children, he decided he would do it. So he married her. Well, it didn't take too long before some distressing things began to happen. The young woman began to do various things that seemed to be designed to provoke the man. And because at times he could get quite angry, he would get quite angry. And of course, he had a weak heart, though. And so he began to feel very stressed by the situation. She then convinced him that even though he was an alcoholic, maybe to help his stress, it'd be a good idea to have a few drinks once in a while. So he began to do that as well. The situation escalated, got worse and worse, and it began to come to a head when, many months later, he began to suspect that she was having an affair with somebody in the family. Didn't know who, nobody seemed to know much about it. And of course, this added more stress. And it finally came to a head when she got him so provoked over something that he had a serious heart attack and he died. Now, this was actually only the beginnings of what the family began to experience, because after the funeral, it came out that, yes, indeed, this woman, who, by the way, professed at the time to be a Christian, she was having an affair with one of the daughter's husbands. And then on top of that, after the will was read, it was discovered that this young woman had convinced this father to change his will and give everything to her, including the business that had been promised to one of the sons. So the betrayal by this woman of this family was complete. Pretty serious situation. You might well ask then, how does a family like that cope with a situation like this? Somebody seemingly close to the family betraying the family like this. Well, the fact is that these kinds of situations happen quite often, don't they? People hurt by other people who are close to them. It could be a spouse, a parent, a child, a sibling. It could be a good friend. It could be a fellow Christian. So how do we respond when those kinds of things happen to us? Well, very often we do what's natural. We respond with anger. That's usually one of the first responses. You get really angry at the people. Perhaps we even begin to make plans of vengeance, how we take vengeance on the person. Maybe we even carry out acts. Or we might become depressed and become bitter. Now, I think it goes without saying that none of these responses are particularly helpful to us, are they? In fact, many of them can become self-destructive. So as Christians, we have to wonder, is there a better way? There must be a better way of dealing with this than through those methods. Well, that's basically what my message is about here this morning. And I'd like to start by having you turn to Psalm 3. If you look at the top of this psalm, in many of your Bibles, it will have the words there. It says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So this is the meditation, even the prayer of David when he had been betrayed by his son who tried to take over the kingdom. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. Now I want you just to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 15 to get a little bit of the background of this. 2 Samuel 15 and verse 10. And here we see Absalom taking over. Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with them at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. So here we're getting an idea of what the conspiracy was, the betrayal here. His own son, Absalom, was trying to get rid of his father as king and take over for himself. And you'll see as well that there's this reference to this counselor of David's with the name Ahithophel. Now, this man is kind of an interesting character. Ahithophel is referred to by some commentators, at least they believe, in Psalm 55. Psalm 55 is another psalm in which David complains about being in trials and troubles, and many commentators believe that this psalm is also connected to Absalom, his son, rebelling against him. But in the middle of that psalm, he talks in verse 12 about a particular person. He says, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. Many commentators believe that that's a reference to Ahithophel. Ahithophel was such a good counselor that what he said, people considered it to be coming straight from God. Now, who was he, though? What was his connection? Well, other places in 2 Samuel tell us that Ahithophel was the father of a man named Eliam. And Eliam was the father of Bathsheba. Now, Bathsheba was the woman with whom David committed adultery. He got her pregnant, and then he had her husband Uriah killed to cover up the crime. So we see here that Ahithophel was actually the grandfather of David's wife. So not only was Ahithophel his counselor and his friend, he was family. And then, of course, so was Absalom. So these two men, what they did to David was a major betrayal of David personally, as well as being treason against the nation. So how did David respond? Well, we saw that one passage in 2 Samuel, and it says that he told his counselors and everything, we got to flee, we got to get out of here. You see, David knew that in those days, when one government took over from another, the old government people didn't just retire in obscurity, they were killed. So he knew they had to flee. And what they did, they fled, and then he reorganized and got an army together so that he could take the kingdom back. But he did one other thing that I think was very important. And we see that in the Psalms here. He prayed. He spoke to his God. And that, I think, is a crucial thing. Now, in praying, David, I believe, is aware of at least two significant things. One is, he's aware of the fact that God was the one who anointed him king, who made him king, so God was the only one who had the right to take it away from him, which meant that his son Absalom was out of line. David learned this lesson years before when Saul was the king. Saul was a king who displeased God, and then God told Saul that he was going to take his kingdom away from him and give it to somebody better. David was then anointed by Samuel as the next king. But he couldn't take over. He wasn't entitled to take over. Saul then began to pursue David and tried to kill him. But on two occasions during those years that he tried to kill David, David could have killed Saul. The opportunity was there. Saul was sleeping on two occasions. And yet David didn't do it. Why? Well, he stated the reason in those passages. He said, Saul is God's anointed. I don't have the right to take the life of God's anointed. If God wants him out of the way, he's the one who has the right to do it. And I'm going to wait for him to do it. So he knew that what Absalom was doing, his son, was absolutely wrong. So he learned that lesson. But one other thing that David was also aware of while he prayed was that he remembered that back when he had committed that sin against Bathsheba, and particularly her husband, that God had spared David's life. David committed what in those days was a capital crime. So David should have died, but God said, I'm not going to demand your life. But he said, I will raise up in the future from your own family trouble. So I think David would have recognized that this trouble was a fulfillment of what God said was going to happen because of what he had done years ago. So David's trial was deserved, and David would have known that. That isn't always the case, though, is it? Many times the people who suffer from people close to them didn't deserve it, but David's situation was a bit unique that way in that he did. And yet, even though he deserved it, at the same time, the people who are doing the rebelling are still wrong. Even though Absalom and Ahithophel were actually carrying out what God said he was going to do to David years before, they were still wrong and would be held accountable by God. Now, that might seem a little strange to us, doesn't it? You know, it's part of God's plan, so they're just fulfilling the plan. And yet God views what they did as wrong. But we see exactly this same principle hundreds of years later with Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and that ultimately led to him going to the cross and dying for their sins. That was part of God's plan. And yet, Judas is held responsible. Jesus said just as much in Luke chapter 22, if you could just bring that up on the screen, Brian. Here's what Jesus said about that. He said, truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, that's by God, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So Judas would be paying a big price before God, even though what he did was part of God's plan. Absalom and Ahithophel fall into the same category as Judas. One other thing, though, that we can say about David praying is that in praying to God, he was doing the right thing. And that's why I want to look a little more at these two psalms that we have, Psalm 3 and Psalm 55, to see some of the thoughts that he expresses and see if there's some help there for us if we find ourselves in similar situations. So Psalm 3, the first couple of verses, we see David here focusing on the severity of the problem that he found himself in. He had lots of enemies. You know, it wasn't just Absalom and Ahithophel. Many others followed him. Absalom was able to gather an army to fight against his father. And then David also says that there are many who say of me, there is no help for him in God. So what these people were saying is, what's happening to you now, David, is proof that God has abandoned you. He's not going to help you in this situation. Now that's a rather nasty thing to say, isn't it? And yet this is a concept, an idea that is often easy for any of us to buy into. To say, well, you know, I'm going through all these problems. You know, everything's happening. God's allowing all these bad things to happen in my life. It must be that God has turned away from me. God has abandoned me. And many people get angry at God because of it. Sometimes people actually turn away from God. Now, I'm not necessarily saying they stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, but they basically say in their hearts, if that's the way he's going to deal with me, I really don't want to communicate with him. I don't want to talk with him. I really don't want to do works of service for him. I'm just going to live my life and try to, you know, keep a low profile here. And there are many Christians who live their whole Christian lives doing that very thing, trying to keep a low profile, not sticking their necks out in any kind of service for God because they're afraid it's going to get chopped off and God won't support them and all the rest. It's not a good way to live. David doesn't seem to have bought into that way of thinking either, despite the desperation of the situation he found himself in. Look at verses 3 and 4. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Instead of pulling away from God, shutting God out of his life, David deliberately goes to God, and he considers him to be his protector, his shield, the glory of his life. Even though things looked like God had abandoned him. This is absolutely crucial. If or when we find ourselves in situations like this, where people we trust turn against us, betray us, it's absolutely crucial that we do not, in response, turn away from God, but that we turn to him, draw closer to him. It's the right thing to do. We have to keep in communication, and what we have to acknowledge with God is his sovereignty. You know, none of these situations are the kind of things that we would have chosen for ourselves, whatever they might be. But God is sovereign, and for whatever reason, it's tied up in the mind and will of God. He's allowed these things to happen in our lives. So number one is to acknowledge, God, I hate this. I absolutely cannot stand what's going on here, but you are Lord of my life. And if you've determined that this is what's coming into my life now, you have the right to make that determination. And then the next thing that we need to pray, I think, is to ask God to sustain us through it. What we most often tend to pray for is for God to take it away. I can't stand this. Take it away from me. I don't want it. How often is that prayer answered? Not that often. So what we need to do instead is to focus on the fact that this is God, seems to be God's plan for me right now. Get me through this, Lord. And I think that's what David was acknowledging here, both here and near the end at the verse 8 where he says, salvation belongs to the Lord, your blessing is upon your people. Now, what was the result in David's life of having that kind of trust in the Lord? Well, verse 5 is kind of interesting. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I find that kind of interesting that David would bring the subject of sleep up in the context of these problems. But we all know that when we are under a lot of stress, what's one of the first things we lose? Our ability to fall asleep. We're thinking about these things all day, and then we lay down, and it doesn't stop. The brain just doesn't turn off. But David found that when he was in the presence of the Lord, speaking to God, it had a calming effect on him. Enough of a calming effect that he was able to sleep and recognize in the morning that the Lord sustained him. And then he acknowledged, he says, I won't be afraid of 10,000s of people. He recognized that God was bigger than his problems. And that allowed him to sleep. Now, I don't want to leave you with the impression, though, that David was some kind of spiritual Superman. That this came easy to David. That he just, you know, here's the problem. Oh, well, okay, I'll just turn it over to the Lord. Let's turn to Psalm 55, and we'll get a little bit of the rest of the story. We're going to see what some of David's thoughts were even as he was turning these problems over to God. Psalm 55, verses 1 to 5. And again, even if this psalm isn't referring to the situation with Absalom, it's obviously referring to another time in his life when he was stressed in a similar way. Verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring trouble down upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me." And go to verse 15. Here he expresses his wishes for his enemies. "Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into hell, for wickedness is in their dwellings and among them." Here's some feelings that we normal people can identify with, eh? I think at one time or another, we have thought many of these same thoughts. We've felt fear for the situation that we were in. We felt horror, pain, anger. He's wishing vengeance on his enemies. He wishes they would die. And not even a normal death. He's talking about them going down alive into hell. No doubt what he has on his mind here is hundreds of years before the rebellion against Moses. A man by the name of Korah and a few others rebelled against the authority of Moses. And what happened to them was God opened up the ground right in front of them and they fell alive straight down to hell. And that's what David is hoping for his enemies here. So these are the kind of thoughts that a person can have when they're betrayed, especially by people close to them. So they're normal. But the question we have to ask here is, are they right? Or perhaps a better question to ask is it right for us to allow these feelings and thoughts to continue? They may overwhelm us at the beginning. We may not be able to stop them. But is it right to dwell on them, to continue thinking these things? Or is there a better way? Luke chapter 6, verses 27, 28, if you could just bring that up on the screen, gives us Jesus' answer to this. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." I dare say this isn't exactly what we want to hear when we're in the middle of plotting some form of vengeance against the people who've hurt us. You look at this and you say, you've got to be kidding. How does one even begin to do something like this? Especially in view of what this or that person has done to me. We don't see a lot of this kind of thinking in the Old Testament, do we? Although we do see some, but not a lot. But I believe that what Jesus is saying here expresses fully the mind and will of God on this issue of how to interact with those who have hurt us. So that means it's not an option to do otherwise. This essentially is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ. But then again, how do we do it? Well, I can tell you one thing. It's not a matter of sitting and waiting for the feelings of love to overcome us and then go and act in love towards our enemies. Because that isn't going to happen, is it? Feelings of love against somebody who's done us harm, we can't spontaneously create those within us. It just isn't going to happen that way. It's not going to be a matter of acting according to our feelings. It's going to be a matter of acting according to our will. We have to will ourselves to do what that passage says. It's the only way it's going to happen. It means we have to start doing it, even though we don't feel like doing it at all. And what is it specifically that we're to do? Well, Jesus says here, he says, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. So what does that mean to do good to them? Well, how would you treat someone who is a friend? How would you interact with them? How would you deal with them? Well, you would deal fairly and honestly. You would give help when needed. I think that's what Jesus is expecting us to do in this sense. We don't treat them any differently than we would treat our friends. The fact that they are our enemies, that they're doing harm to us, doesn't give us license to treat them the same way they are treating us. We are act according to what they've done. I'm thinking two thoughts ahead here. What we do with them is pretty much the same thing as what we would do with our friends. So in that, we can fulfill that command. Then blessing those who curse you. Well, that's a little harder to do because the word to bless comes from a Greek word which means to speak well of. How are we going to speak well of someone who hates us? Well, that's a real challenge. And I think it may have something to do with the idea of finding the good in everybody and focusing on that instead of the evil. So what it may mean is if we are going to talk about somebody who is our enemy in public, don't speak evil of them. Don't curse them in a sense. Cursing means to speak badly of someone. So we would avoid that kind of behavior. We may choose instead to be silent because it's so hard for us to speak well of people who we know hate us. But that's basically what it's calling on us to do, at least to focus on the positives. And generally speaking, most people, as bad as they might be, there's something positive that we can say. Just might be a real challenge to find it. And then it says there to pray for those who spitefully use you. This, I believe, although it sounds like it might be the hardest thing, is actually one of the most effective things in allowing us to do the others. Because if you're praying for somebody, if you're interceding on behalf of somebody before the Lord, it's very difficult to think bad thoughts of them at the same time. So what praying for our enemies does is it begins to change our hearts so that we can do the other things. And that's something you can only find out through experience, but it really does happen. And the ultimate aim, like, what are you praying for? Well, you may pray concerning what's going on in their lives, but I think that the ultimate thing that you're looking for is for them to repent and come to know the same Lord that you know, particularly if the person who's doing that is not a born-again Christian, is not a believer. The idea is pointing them to repentance. And you know, there's an interesting passage in Romans chapter 12 that says basically the same thing. If you could bring that up on the screen. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament that's stated in Romans 12. It says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. These are the good works. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Commentators have wrestled with the meaning of that idea of putting coals on the head. What are you actually doing there? Well, John MacArthur gives, I think, the best explanation from my perspective anyway. He says that this refers to an ancient Egyptian practice where a person who has done a lot of harm to people and then feels bad about it, they then decide that they want to make a public declaration that they have changed their mind, they are going to do better in the future. What they would actually do, they'd get a vessel, put hot coals in it, and put it on their heads and walk down the streets. And that told everybody that they were contrite about what they had done. So maybe that's it. It's the only explanation I've ever seen for it, but obviously it's some practice that is relatively obscure to modern history. So that, in a sense, is what's going on. When we do well to people who hate us and have treated us badly, the point is, what the idea, the ultimate aim is to get them to change their mind about what they've done and to repent. And, of course, that all accrues to the glory of God, because if their repentance is genuine, they will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, you might be saying to me, well, that's pretty hard stuff. And there's no question this is not easy. There is absolutely nothing easy about fulfilling the command that Jesus Christ has given us. In fact, it's so hard that you might be thinking, Dean, that's easy for you to say from the platform there because you don't know what I've had to put up with. You don't know how tough it is for me and what I'm living with, how badly people have hurt me. Well, I do have a little bit of a clue, because remember that family I talked about at the beginning of the message? Well, that father was my father-in-law, and one of his daughters is my wife. And the sons and the other daughters are my brothers and sisters-in-law. So we all went through that situation together. And after we knew what had been done, and there's more information that's come out since, there may have been some criminal activity as well, we as a family had to decide, what are we going to do about this? At the time, of course, there was no proof of anything, but there were legal remedies that you could at least pursue. And with the anger that you feel about it, you're tempted to do that. But three of the children were Christians, and we felt, after a long period of discussion and all the rest, that the best thing for us to do would be to just turn this over to the Lord. Let him decide how it's going to go. So we didn't do basically anything. One brother, in fact, the brother who was supposed to inherit the business, actually went to work for her and helped her out a little bit. He's a Christian. I mean, you can hardly imagine somebody doing that, but he did it. And he stayed there as long as he could. So what came of that in the end? Well, the final chapter hasn't been written. We don't really know. We know she's still in business and all of that. But one thing I can tell you is that the decision that we made not to basically do anything, to turn it over to the Lord, has been a blessing to the family, because we avoided the bitterness that would have come with continuing the battle. Sure, we could have fought the battle for years and years. Maybe we would have even have won. Got her sent back to Europe. Who knows? We don't know. But we just felt that once we had turned it over to the Lord, that calming effect came, and we could sleep. So just to encourage anybody who either now finds yourselves in a situation like this or may in the future, it's never a bad thing to turn it over to the Lord. And very often, blessings might accrue. Sometimes even the blessing of seeing the offenders turn to the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we again thank you for the message that comes out of your word, and some of the things we've been talking about here this morning, very hard. The command to love our neighbors, to bless those who persecute, and to love them in all these different ways. We have to acknowledge these things can't be done in the strength of a human being. They take divine help. We thank you, though, that your Holy Spirit enters into those who have placed faith in your Son. And it's the power of the Holy Spirit that we have, that we can depend upon to fulfill the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to do that in our lives, we pray, as we ask, as we commit ourselves into your care now, in the name of our blessed Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.